welcome to our latest broadcast of our Signs of the Times discussion. So glad you guys could join us tonight. Hopefully you guys are partaking in the home churches. If you're not here, hanging out with other believers. If not, you're still welcome to join us. Hey, just a quick announcement before we start our discussion. Next Thursday is going to be our monthly time of prayer and fasting. And so if you guys aren't familiar with that, what we do is we encourage the church body to fast throughout the day and seek the Lord in prayer, whether you have specific things or just generally just kind of enjoying God's presence, just being with Him, thinking about Him, praising Him, you know, whatever it might be. But just taking that time, that's kind of the idea behind fasting, of just pressing in to being with the Lord, saying no to your flesh. And then we gather here at the church all together at 7 o'clock. We have a night just that's prayer and worship focused. And then we break the fast together with communion and a meal provided by the church. So definitely encourage you guys to come out for that. If you haven't been a part of it, come out and try it. I've yet to hear somebody that wasn't fully blessed by that. So that's going to be next Thursday. So anyhow, moving on with what we're going to talk about tonight. Totally stoked. I'm going to start by introducing who we have here, because we have a special guest. We have the lead pastor from Seaside Calvary, our sister church, Chris Bergeson, here tonight. And we also have one of our elders, our men's Bible study teacher, Eric Curtis. And then in this empty seat right here, as you guys, if you know Michael Slivkoff very well, he's late, but he will be here eventually. I know he's in the church building, so Michael Slivkoff, our assisting pastor, will be coming up here eventually as well. But just to give you some background, tonight's focus is going to be talking about not allowing ourselves to be deceived. Where this comes from as far as like end time stuff, Jesus is very specific regarding deception being one of the things we need to be watchful for, or watching out for, as we get nearer to his return, basically that it would increase. He actually says in Matthew 24:3-5, as he sat on the Mount of the Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered him, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name. I am the Christ," and they will lead many astray. Basically, people coming in. Tonight, as we're going to focus in, because this is kind of a big, wide topic. Hey, Michael Slivkoff, come on up here. All right. Like I told you, he was here. Just a little late, as usual. Okay. But tonight, we're going to focus in on what we would consider doctrines or gospels within the Christian church, because that's a huge topic in itself, and it actually might run into next month's discussion as well. But then the hope is that next month we can focus more on false religion, things, other religions in the world that would claim they're a way to God, but why they aren't. And so, but one thing I would encourage you guys, and I've really gotten a question that kind of fell into that category of false religions. If you guys have questions, follow-up questions, because there's no way, these guys studied like tons for this tonight, for the topics I gave them, but there's no way we can cover every little detail here. But if you guys have questions, I really encourage you guys to get them to us one way or another. I mean, you can send a private message on social media. If you have our app or through our webpage, there's a way to contact the church. You can text the text group if you're part of that, and we'll get questions. Or you can just talk to us at church on Sunday between now and then. But if you have questions or follow-up things you'd like us to talk about, I really encourage you to get those to us, and we'll try to hit them next month when we do our follow-up conversation about this, all right? So all that to say is, let me pray really quick, and then we will get going. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much that you've given us your word so that we can avoid being deceived, Lord. We know your word is complete truth, and we know that without it, we really would be lost. You've given us your word, and you've given us your Holy Spirit to help understand it and to bring it to remembrance. And we always want to let that dictate what we believe is truth in this world, Lord. And use anything in this world and hold it up to your word to reveal if it's good or bad, or if it's right or wrong, or if it's truth or deception, Lord. And so knowing that, be with us tonight as we explain some of these things that have slipped into the church, or the church has been misled in, or Christians have been misled in, or there's people that are falsely representing you and speaking of these things. Be with us as we share these things and what your word has to say about them, because that's really what matters. It's not our opinion or what we think. It's what you say is right and what you say is wrong and what you say is truth, Lord. And I pray we'd receive that always. We never want to be in a place where we think we know better than you, Lord. That's the wrong place to be. We want to always hear your word and receive it and take it in as truth and live according to it, Lord. So be with us tonight as we share these things, and may it be edifying and building up for your church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so seeing as how, just like I prayed, the word of God is the foundation of everything we believe. And I gave Chris the task to kind of start us out by just touching on that and talking about that, on why it's trustworthy, why it's our foundation, why we believe it. Even just some of the fallacies within the words or translations of the Bible today, how there are some false representations of God's word. So I'm going to turn it over to him, let him talk, and Chris Burgess, take it away.
Thank you. Thank you. I'm actually really humbled to be here and grateful. And so I'm not sure how to do this. Do I like talk to you guys, or do I look through the interwebs? And okay. It's super humbling. You know, this is where we were a part of Coastline from 2002 to 2015. So this is definitely a home church for me. But that was assigned by Chris, was God's word being the foundation of what we believe, why it is trustworthy, and how to determine accurate translations. So this should be easy to summarize in 15 minutes. I'll start off with this. I am not a scholar, so I am definitely underqualified to be saying a whole lot. I am actually a carpenter. That's what I am by trade. But I'm also a pastor, and so I want to try and give it, double check everything I'm saying. I love that Acts chapter 17, verse 11 says that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. So if we can check Paul, definitely check anybody else that you hear from. So, if you want to attack my credentials, I can attack my credentials better than anybody else, because I know me. So the other part of this is that this is probably going to be more of a primer, just to prime the pump on some stuff, because, again, we're short on time, and hopefully we have time to actually just talk about it. And in that, what I want to do is encourage and exhort anybody that's listening, but also, because it's short, I'm going to try my hardest not to. I get really irritated with straw manning, if you're familiar with the straw man fallacy, where you misrepresent somebody because it's easier to knock them down. But because we're short on time, I'm going to try not to come across that way, but it might come across that way. So let's go ahead and we'll just start with his word. So this is something that'll come up here in a few minutes, but the thing to remember is that the Bible isn't a book, but it's 66 books of Old Testament and New Testament. We might say First Testament, New Testament, or Old Covenant, New Covenant. It's 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. It's written by about 40 different authors. The writing time span is around 1,500 years. It covers 4,000 years of history. It's in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic, and that'll come in here in a little bit. But it also spans three continents. So that's important for us to know. How do I have a beginning passage? Where do we start from? Because I think if you're going to talk about the Bible, it's always good to start with the Bible. John 17:17, Jesus praying in the garden said, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." And the other one I would kind of lean towards is 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." So our Savior calls the word truth. And Paul said that all scripture is breathed out by God. So we have to understand that. So if we first start with, because one of the parts of the assignment was that the word of God is our foundation, think about as a carpenter, I mean, automatically think of foundations. So like pouring a footing or something, that's how you start. How do you start something? Well, where will we go to? In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, you read verse 3 and it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So from the very beginning, the word was created by his very words. That's Genesis 1, 1 through 3. John 1, 1 through 5 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is actually Jesus, and that becomes important. So Jesus Christ being the Word incarnate, that's how important the Word is, because without the written Word, we wouldn't have a description of the living Word. The other thing about the foundations of these things is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the faith chapter, says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So if God created the world just by speaking, how much more should we pay attention to the words that God is giving us, that are given in Scripture? So we'll get to that here in a second. I'm going to run through this pretty fast so that we'll have a chance to talk. But the other thing to remember is that God's word is our authority, and Jesus himself, while he was here on earth in his time of ministry, referred to God's word as an authority. In Mark 7:13, in reference to the Old Testament, or in reference to the Ten Commandments, Mark 7:13 says, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and so many things you do. He's referring to the Pharisees had relaxed, honor your father and mother. And then he says, you have made void the word of God. So Jesus Christ calls the Ten Commandments the word there in Mark 7. The other thing to remember is that Jesus taught the word. In Luke chapter 5, verse 1, it says, on one occasion, the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. So if our Savior, the one who died for our sins while he was on earth in ministry, felt it necessary when he was teaching, that as he was teaching, it was the word, that makes it that much more important for us to recognize that it's his word that we're listening to. It's his word that we need to be focused in on. So if he thought the word was valuable, how much more should we? In the parable of the sower, the seed that brings life and increase, the thing that is being sown is the word of God. Luke 8:11, he tells us the seed is the word. The other thing to remember is that the apostles, when they taught, when they were proclaiming the gospel, when they were building God's church, in Acts 4:31 says that they spoke the word with boldness. They proclaimed God's word. That's how important and foundational God's word is for us. This is an awesome one. So in an exchange between some Pharisees, they're talking about the resurrection. It's the Sadducees, excuse me, that he's talking to. They're talking about the resurrection, and in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 29, listen to what Jesus said. He said, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? It doesn't get a whole lot more clear than that, that Jesus was accusing them of not knowing the scriptures and then says, have you not read what was said to you by God? And so Jesus Christ, the living word, the one that we call Savior, declared the written word to be God's word. And so how much more should we rely on that as our authority? I like to think of authority as kind of like a pie chart or a pie itself, like, because I like pie. But if you look at a pie chart and you took a whole pie chart and you said, this is all of the authority. And if it was just one color, you would say, okay, here is all of the authority. And if all of that authority rested with God, then I think we would be in a safe place. But as with a pie chart, anytime you remove a piece of pie or you remove a part of that authority, you have to put it somewhere. In a pie graph, when you're looking at the pie graph, in order to take it from being one color to two or three or four, you have to assign that to something or someone else. And that's essentially what we do when we take authority away from God. We're doing no different really than what Satan said, hath God not said. We're actually removing authority from him, and we're either placing it onto another man or we're placing it onto ourselves, which makes us God. it's idolatry. It's a way for us to really remove the authority from God and place it upon ourselves so that we can become God. But I would remind you of what Jeremiah just said in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. So we have to understand where that comes from. Here's something that I think is important. So as we're looking at God's authority, and I'm trying to be fast with this, is you guys might have a memory verse that you remember if you grew up in church or you were a Sunday school kid. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 would be one that you may have been assigned or may have learned in class. It's trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, which is what we're doing when we remove the authority from him. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your path. Now I want to give you something else. Add a zero to that and look at Proverbs 30, 5, and 6. It says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And then there's a warning. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So I would say addition by subtraction can happen. If we're subtracting, we're adding because we're taking away meaning and inserting our own meaning. Jesus, the word of God enables our fight. So when we saw Jesus tempted in the garden, when Jesus was tempted in the desert by Satan, he was approached in the same way that Satan approached Eve in the garden. That's where that's coming from. And he said, if you are the Son of God, which was along the lines of what God had already told him, is that when he was baptized, he the voice of the Father came from heaven saying, you are my Son in whom I am well pleased. And so Satan comes along and questions what God says. In Genesis 3:1, it says, did God actually say, or hath God said? That's how he approached Eve. And so how did Jesus choose to fight back? He chose to fight back with Matthew 4:4, Matthew 4:7, and Matthew 4:10 was, it is written. But what we have to be aware of is that in Matthew 4:6, Satan said, it is written too. Satan actually said, it is written, and he twisted and took out of context God's word in order to try and defeat the living word, which didn't work out so well for him. Anyway, so we have to understand that that's the way that we are able to fight, because Jesus, as our example, fought that way for us. The other thing that we can remember is that God's word informs our worship. So what I mean by this is that it's possible for us to know that Jesus existed apart from scripture. In other words, Josephus and Tacitus and some of these other people wrote about Jesus living. The idea of Jesus mythicism, if somebody comes and approaches you with that, has been debunked by atheists. I mean, it's a completely ridiculous concept. But we know that Jesus lived. We know that he existed. Our date, you know, we go from BC to AD because of Jesus's existence. But we wouldn't know God's plan, the gospel plan, apart from the word. We would know he was here, but we wouldn't know why he was here. That's how important the word is. There's a popular phrase within, and I don't mean to get into your area that you've been assigned, but within leftist and liberal Christianity, there's a bibliolatry. People will accuse us of turning the Bible into an idol. And so, really, this is actually just a straw man that people use to shift authority away from God to man. Because none of us actually worship the Bible. We just understand that God has revealed himself through the Bible. Anyways, as we look at that, think about it this way. So there's an accusation that people will make with this, and they'll accuse us as Christians of circular reasoning. And by what circular reasoning is this is that way because of that, and you use the same thing to prove the same thing. But the nature of the Bible that we already talked about helps us to defeat the misunderstanding, at best, that the Bible, using the Bible to prove the Bible, is circular reasoning. Why? Because almost all other religious books are from a single source. But what did we talk about the Bible? The Bible's not a single source. It's 66 books with 40-plus authors across a vast range of all of the things that I've already told you. The only way we can say that it's circular reasoning to use the Bible to prove the Bible because of its single source is to say that that single source is God. And so you defeat your own argument by accusing it of circular reasoning unless and the only way it can be circular reasoning because of the nature of what the Bible is, sorry, it sounds a little bit circular in and of itself, is the fact that God is the source of it. That's the only way it could be circular. And if God is the source of it, why are you not listening to him? Because he's God. So it's a faulty, and the reason that people do it is because they want to take you and get you to drop the most powerful weapon God has given you. In the armor, the offensive armor of God, in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is what you've been given. So the enemy will try and get you to drop that. We can trust it through prophecy. I'll skip over this stuff. We can trust it through prophecy. We can trust it scientifically. We can trust it in any other way that God has written it down and God has revealed. Although it's not a science book, it is scientifically accurate. Although it's not necessarily a history book, it is historically accurate. Anytime somebody comes against the Bible, we may not have all the information at the time, but the Bible has been proven true over and over and over again every time somebody tries to attack. Okay, so that brings me to the other question that I'm supposed to be answering. That was as fast as I could go. The other idea is that how do we pick a translation, or what is a translation? What's a good translation? I like to quote William Tyndale. He was famous for saying, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow, he shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." And he was talking to this religious man. And there's some debate over the context of what Tyndale was saying, but it's pretty clear, and you can see by the life's work of William Tyndale. In fact, he's responsible for the wording of much of the King James Bible that we have. So William Tyndale's goal was to take something from Greek of what was available and put it into English so English-speaking people would know the Word of God for themselves. So when we look at a translation, I'm not one of those people that says you have to read this one, you have to read that one. Are there bad ones? Absolutely. We'll go over a couple of them. But I want you to be able to pick a translation that works for you for the purpose that you're looking for. So that's the first thing. The purpose of putting it in our language is so that we'll understand it. And if I'll open the can of worms. All right. So the idea being, and people only the 1611 Bible, I dare you to actually read a 1611 King James. You can't. You just can't read it. The one that people are usually pointing to came some 30, 40, 50 years later, because it even in and of itself went through its own revisions. So there's a whole thing with that. Usually it has to do with, if you want to talk about that, we can get into it, but that's really where that comes from. The idea then is why have it in English? If that's what we're going to do, then let's all just study Greek, or let's all study Hebrew so we can learn it from the original. So I don't know what people know or how much they know, but the Old Testament generally was written in Hebrew. There's a little bit of Aramaic in there, and like Daniel and Ezra, Jeremiah might have a little bit. And then the New Testament is written in common or Koine Greek. So that's the gist of the original language. So what is a translation? Translation, according to the Cambridge Online Dictionary, is it's the activity or process of changing the words of one language into the words of another language that have the same meaning. So the idea when we're reading a translation is somebody has gone through the work of going from the original and tried to convey the meaning or the words into a language that we can understand. It goes from one to another, right? I mean, When I went overseas and was able to serve in Russia and in Colombia, I used a translator. We talked with translators a lot. I actually was able to order something at Juan Valdez in Spanish, but they didn't give me what I asked for. So clearly, I'm not very good at it. Anyways, yeah, it was lost in translation. Yeah, so. Yeah, it was. So anyway, so there's kind of how do you pick a translation? The idea, there's kind of four different schools of what translations are, and there's actually more than that. I would reference Bill Mounts. I watched a lot of his stuff. He's a translator both in the ESV, and he was the translator for the newest version of the NIV, which has gone through four revisions. Anyways, so you have the what's called a formal equivalent, which is what we would call normally a word-for-word translation. You have a dynamic or functional equivalent, which is what we would call like a thought-for-thought translation. You have a paraphrase, which is technically not really a translation. It's a paraphrase of a translation. Sometimes you can actually, with those paraphrases, it ventures more into being a commentary than a translation, because you're getting people's thoughts more interjected in than you would even with like a thought-for-thought. And then you have a direct word-for-word is the closest thing you have to a direct word-for-word will be an interlinear, which is where if you ever read an interlinear, it's the Greek word with an English word underneath of it, but it's not even conjugated into the right vernacular, so it sounds really wooden and broken, but you're able to pull the words. And even those are not 100% word-for-word. It's just not possible. What you have to understand is that Hebrew, and I'm a carpenter, Hebrew and Greek have different structures than English. For example, Hebrew reads right to left rather than left to right. Greek reads left to right, but there's things like, I don't know, they have different kinds of verbs. They have different kinds of assignments. It just doesn't break down perfectly. So what you end up looking at is there's translation, interpretation, and then it can lean towards commentary, and those are the things that we can see. It's like a sliding scale, and no translation ends up perfectly on that. So hopefully you're able to follow with me. I want to say something about the word-for-word thing. So because there's no word-for-word, I'll give you an example. In Seaside, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we just did this one on Sunday, so it's fresh in my mind. Luke 6:14, Jesus is going through a very difficult passage, or he's going through a difficult teaching. It says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. Well, that word ridiculed in the Greek, if you look it up, is they turned their noses up at him. Not even the 1611 King James says they turned their noses up at him. It's not, nobody translates it word for word. They just don't. Because, the authorized version, the King James of 1611, would say they were covetous and they heard all these things and they derided him. They derided him. Or the NASB, the New American Standard, says they were scoffing at him. The Net Bible says also that they ridiculed him. That's because it's an idiom. When you go from one language to another, I just heard a translation of, you know, we might say you're sitting on the fence. But in China, they don't have the idea of sitting on a fence. Instead, they say you have a foot in two boats. So it's an idiom where you're conveying an idea, but you're not able to actually word for word say it because it doesn't make sense to them. So each translator decided, well, we could say turning up our noses and it would make sense maybe, or we could just say they were scoffing at him, because ultimately that's what was happening. They were scoffing at him, they were ridiculing him, they were deriding him. So there is no direct word-for-word translation. It does not exist. But my preference is towards the ones that lean towards the more word-for-word, less thought-for-thought. That's just my preference. So what I would encourage each one of us to do is ask yourself a couple questions. First of all, who am I? Right? That's important. Who am I? I mean, that's not the existential question that you're supposed to sit and wonder. But who, like, are you a 12-year-old? If you're a 12-year-old, then why are you trying to reach for a 1611 King James or even a regular, you know, 1901 King James? That's going to be really hard for a 12-year-old to grab a hold of. Why not grab a hold of something that's in a closer to their spoken English for them to understand? It's not always better, but at least there's something to understand. So who are you? Are you maybe English as a second language? I think the New Living Translation is actually designed for people who are younger and maybe didn't grow up with a church background. So they're gonna, you know, translate words like justification or sanctification and try and give the meaning of that rather than just giving the word for it. So you have to ask yourself who you are. You have to ask yourself, why am I reading this? Is this my study Bible? Is this my devotional Bible? Am I reading this just so that I can read because I want to get a new idea? My my recommendation for anybody is to do one of two, well, do both of these things, is one, look at the philosophy of translation, why each Bible will have in the front page why, how they made their decisions when they reached a difficult passage. Was it, well, we wanted to translate that to get the thought across more, or we wanted to leave what's called glossal, where they want, if every time I saw that word, I put that English word in so that you would have the mental connection. So there's that question. You need to, why am I reading this? Is it for comparison? It's my other Bible that I compare this Bible to. And then my other thing that I would say is compare translations. We live in the internet age. You can go on your Bible app. You can go on Blue Letter Bible. You can go, there's all of these different places where you can go on the internet and you can compare translations and ask yourself, do I understand what I'm reading? But here's, let me encourage each one of us, is I think each one of you guys is smarter than you think you are. Oftentimes we downplay our own ability to understand because we don't want to work towards understanding. And so, yes, it might be difficult, but I can guarantee you every time that I've come to one of those passages that's the most difficult and I just decided to sit there and dig through it, it's the most rewarding thing to discover, oh, man, this is, there's a reason it's written this way. There's a reason that Jesus tried to talk this way or whatever. You're going to be rewarded, I think, for that. So I would compare. I would see what you understand. My personal preference, I teach out of the ESV. I like it, but I will read other ones. I like the Net Bible for all of the footnotes in it. It's the New English Translation. And literally, there's so many footnotes in it. They'll tell you in the footnotes why they made the decision that they made every single time they're making a decision. We could have used this word, but we didn't use this word or whatever. So I kind of have a couple charts. Godsword.org has a great chart on it if you want to look it up. That kind of goes word for word. It's instead of having just, here's all the word for word, here's all the thought for thought, here's what a paraphrase is, it's like on a sliding scale. The other one that I found is on evangelicalbible.com, which is a little more complex, but it's got kind of where each Bible translation, where it came from, and how it lands. Unfortunately, I'm not going to sit here and read a chart to you. That wouldn't make sense. So, yeah, fortunately, yeah. Anyways, then that brings us to, oh, I'll bring this up, and then I'm almost done. So there's a question over gender questions. So we live in 2021, and I don't know if you guys remember this, but how calendars work is that time keeps going, but whenever something was completed, that's when it was completed. So the New Testament is 2,000 years ago. I think all of us are smart enough to be able to read the Bible and go, this was 2,000 years ago. It's a 2,000-year-old context. I can make my own understanding of saying when he says man in this instance, man means mankind. I'm smart enough to figure that out. Here's why I think that's an issue. Because when we start changing brothers to brothers and sisters, because adelphoi in the Greek is brothers and sisters, but when you say brothers and sisters, sometimes now you're listing two things instead of one. You've just changed the structure of the sentence just to make us comfortable, and now the very thing that pops out underneath of it sometimes gets confused. So just for the comfort of gender, which I understand that a lot of times when he's saying brothers, he is referring to women as well. I think context will allow us, we're smart enough to figure that out. But when we start doing things like that to make a 2021 Bible because of our comfort, not because we don't understand it, that's different. Making it to where we can understand it is important. But making it to where we're comfortable, the Bible wasn't designed to make me comfortable. In fact, the gospel, Paul spends three chapters making me very uncomfortable in the book of Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where he culminates so that he can bring the good news in that we can be justified freely by his grace, right? The Bible is designed to make us uncomfortable. It's okay to be uncomfortable. If you want a comfortable Bible, I don't know what to tell you. Okay, good. So that's just my take on the whole gender thing, is that I think we're smart enough to figure it out. We're actually missing some amazing things that are being done by the 2,000-year-old Bible teacher, whether it's Jesus or whether it's Paul or somebody else. when he says man here and then connects the dots three verses later to saying Jesus is that man, he's connecting, he's making that connection between us and Christ and how we belong to him. But if we take that out so that we can be comfortable, we're missing some of the depth that can come through studying the Bible. So I just think that you guys are smart enough. I really do. And we can, I understand, you know, the gender thing, I get it, but it's a 2,000-year-old book. Aberrant translations, I'll be fast. The Message, so here's what I would say. Not all translations are good translations. We should avoid translations done by a one-man committee. It's just, that should be kind of obvious. Most other translations are done by a committee that crosses even denominational lines so that you can get a better sense of it. That way you don't have a bent towards one thing or another. You know, you don't want the Calvary Chapel Bible. You want the Bible. So all that is to say, I personally, it's probably one of the better bad Bibles, but I'm not a big fan of The Message because I would be content with them saying it's a commentary, but I'm not content with them. And this is my opinion, so you guys can throw the rocks at me. But it's more of a commentary and less, just to me, it's a little bit too free to actually be a Bible. I'm not saying you can't learn from it. It is a paraphrase, but I think it's overly paraphrased. That's my take on it. That's my opinion. The Passion Translation, send your emails to Chris Suits at, I'm just kidding. The Passion Translation, I did a ton of studying on this one. It's sectarian because it's got a hyper-charismatic bent to it. The person who is a single person who translated it, named Brian Simmons, is a single person by himself. He's not qualified to be a scholar. He doesn't know Greek. Neither do I. That doesn't matter. Doesn't know Greek, not in the same way. It's based on private revelations from God, which then, you know, red flagged for me. He even claims that Jesus showed him a library from heaven. He was brought, it had a vision, went to a library in heaven, and Jesus showed him John chapter 22, which doesn't exist. So, it's actually, if you're familiar with Jehovah's Witness, their Bible, the New World Translation, the Passion Translation is less accurate than the New World Translation. It's 50% larger in some places. It's driven by doctrine and not the other way around. He inserts buzzwords in order to prop up certain teachings. Churches like Bethel like to use it because it uses words like realm and just things that don't actually happen. It's basically a perverted text. Anybody who criticizes it tends to be a devil. If you want further, he quotes oftentimes, I listen, he quotes from the Aramaic manuscript. There is no Aramaic manuscript. It doesn't exist. So I'm not trying to beat him up. I'm trying to tell you, find another Bible. Don't even quote from it. It's not an actual translation. The only reason that I've heard of people liking it is because they feel better when they read it. But remember, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? So maybe I was assigned this so I could be the bad guy, but but it's not a good translation. I have some really derogatory things in my notes about it, and I'll leave that alone. But it's not good. It's similar to the Joseph Smith Bible. Whether you knew it or not, Joseph Smith translated his own Bible. The Mormon Church kind of ignores that one even. There's other translations like sectarian translations. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their New World Translation. They have an interlinear Bible that they produced in 1965 and 1985 that's actually in print. And their interlinear is actually pretty accurate. And that's the hard part. It's an interlinear parallel Bible. So it actually shows how inaccurate their translation is by reading the interlinear right next to it. I've done it myself in multiple places. You can look at John 1, John 20, John 8. You can compare. You can see I read the book of John when I was doing that. But it's very much like that. I would say the Douay Rheims is a Catholic, it's a sectarian translation as well. It doesn't come from the Greek. It comes from the Latin. And so those are my... There's more, I'm sure, and there's great translations. So you can ask whatever. I think the ESV is a good translation. If I was working with kids, I would be okay with the New Living Translation. And I also oftentimes read multiple translations as I'm studying for a teaching. So I won't get into the whole, the King James onlyism. I already opened that can of worms, but it's an interesting discussion that I don't think should go very far. I don't know what else.
No, that was good, man.
All right.
I endorsed everything you say. I agree. No, I'm glad that actually you developed it, because for the rest of what we talk about, as I said in the beginning, it only matters what God tells us in his word. And so that's the foundation of our discussion today, and it deserves the most amount of time. So having said that, unless you guys have any comments to add to any of that? Okay, covered it. Very simple. That hasn't worked since you were here. That's why I got a new one. All right. We're going to move on to Eric Curtis, and he's going to talk about some specific false doctrines, false gospels, if you will, things that have kind of been around for a while. So I'm going to turn it over to him.
That was fascinating, Chris. Thank you. I'm still not sure what a straw man is, though. It sounds like something I should probably be concerned about, too. But so I like that we're talking about this tonight, because I think just in the day and age we live in, it's a very relevant topic. And just like Chris kind of opened up with, the disciples actually asked Jesus, when Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple and the closing of the age, they asked him, when are these things going to happen? And what's the sign? What's the sign of going to be these things happening? And with all this craziness happening in the world, and it seems like everybody's teaching through the book of Revelation right now, right? And that's what we want to know, right? When's all this going to happen? And what's the sign going to be? That's like, I believe that if I was there with the disciples, that's probably what I would ask them to. But I like that in typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't just give them the answer for their question, right? He answers them with what they need to know. And like Chris said at first, he said, where Jesus tells them, see that you are not led astray. Like, hey, when's all this going to happen? What are the signs going to be? And he's like, whoa, hey, see that you're not led astray. Okay? It's like the first thing he tells them. And I think we need to pay attention to that. With all this stuff going on, some of the stuff Chris mentioned. And I'm going to skip down to Matthew 24, verse 23 and 24, which is very similar to verses 3 and 5, but as just kind of like talking about false teachings, false gospels and stuff, I'm going to try to cover a couple that are prevalent in the U.S. right now in our culture. And I'll just praying about what to cover and what to talk about and stuff, I just want to use this verse as kind of an outline, because it's what Jesus said, and regardless of what I might want to cover, I think it's important to cover the things that Jesus talked about here. So, first of all, he says, I'll just read it. He says, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So I'm going to talk about this just for a minute. I know this probably isn't an issue with most of us watching or listening, but it is something that Jesus warns us about, and that is false Christs. And I had Christ just means anointed one. And so there would be, Jesus says there's going to be false Christs that are going to be showing up and saying, I'm the Messiah, check me out, follow me, I'm the anointed one from God. And I had a whole list of all these people that had shown up and claimed to be Jesus and had all these crazy ministries and everything. But suffice it to say that there has been, it's ludicrous the amount of people that have come on the scene and claimed to be Jesus Christ himself, resurrected, or the Son of God, or fill in the blank, whatever you want. What's even more ludicrous is the amount of people that have actually been deceived by these men and followed them and devoted everything. It's just, it's crazy. So again, I know for the most part, if someone, you know, if Chris stood up on stage and said, you know, I'm the resurrected Jesus Christ, we would all probably be out of here, right? But Jesus again says in verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The idea is, when Jesus comes back, everybody's going to know it. There is going to be no, it's going to be like the lightning flashing in the sky. Everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to know what it is. And there's going to be no question of whether or not this is Jesus coming back, or is he in the inner rooms? Is he in this region or whatever? Like, it's going to be obvious. You see vultures flying over a dead body somewhere. You can look up and go, oh, there's a dead body somewhere over there. We see the vultures. It's going to be obvious. So that's the first thing to look out for. He says false Christs and false prophets will rise. And so this is one that actually has been pretty prevalent in the last, I'd say, year or two, really, is false prophets. And a prophet is, the idea to prophesy is simply just to speak forth the word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, there was prophets appointed by God to actually speak forth revelation from God that sometimes was predictive, as we know, and a lot of these prophecies point to the coming of Jesus Christ. So there's a verse in Luke chapter 16. It says the law and prophets were until John. And since that time, that is John the Baptist, since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. So the idea is that there is no more office of these appointed prophets who are to speak forth the word of God. The law, up until the point of John, we remember what John the Baptist's job was, right? He came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. It was this preparatory work for the coming of the Messiah. Before that was the law and the prophets. You obeyed the law to live a righteous life. You listened to the prophets and you waited for the coming Messiah, right? Up until John, what did Jesus say about the law? He said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, has fulfilled the law. He was without sin. And we also know from Romans 7, Paul told us that the law, it was the law that showed me my sin. So that's the purpose of the law for us. It shows us who we are as sinners. And then, so the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and instead of prophets to give revelation of God's word or whatever, we have the Holy Spirit that resides in us because of Jesus coming. But more than that, we have the revelation through the word of God. And, sorry, where's that verse? There you go. It says, since that time the kingdom of God is preached. So we have the law and the prophets till John. Then from then on, we have the kingdom of God. So that is now in the church age, since Jesus Christ has come, it's repent, believe in Jesus. It's the kingdom of God. To be part of the kingdom of God is to believe in Jesus and repent of our sin. So that's the message to be preached, not necessarily revelation from God, but this message to be preached is the kingdom of God, that the Messiah has come and we are to believe in him and trust in him. Amen? So, the problem is, the idea of to prophesy is to speak forth the word of God. Could be predictive, could be non-predictive. 1 Corinthians 12 says that there are these spiritual gifts that God has given us. Prophecy being one of those gifts. Okay? Now I'm going to paraphrase, kind of pop through this this chapter and paraphrase a few things, despite of what Chris taught us earlier. Verse 4, it says there's varieties of gifts and service, but they're from the same Spirit and the same Lord. Okay? And one of these gifts is prophecy. There's several gifts listed there. But think about what a gift is. They're called gifts of the Spirit, right? A gift is possessed by one individual, and then it's given to another one, right? And so in 1 Corinthians 12, it says that the spiritual gifts and these services belong to God, and they're given through the Holy Spirit and apportioned as he willed. So, in other words, think of it as a gift. Just talk about a gift of prophecy, that maybe there's a prophetic word that God wants to say. Okay? It's a gift that he possesses. It's not a gift that any one person possesses, but it's a gift that he possesses, and he apportions it and gives it as he wills through the Holy Spirit. Now, where we go wrong, where people go wrong, is they set themselves up. I think this is the straw man thing that Chris is talking about. These, you know, prophets out there, they set themselves up above their station as a, I guess, a recipient of the gift or a purveyor of the gift, and they set themselves up as one that possesses the gift. They say, well, I have this gift of prophecy. I am a prophet, and I have this word from God, and I'm going to give this gift to basically whoever will listen to me.
For $59.95.
Yeah, exactly, and it's true. And sometimes they'll prophesy in exchange for money, and they see it as a way of gain or whatever. I like to think of it. I like to think of it as a conveyor belt, right? Think of a conveyor, and God is standing on one end, and there's, you know, someone else standing on the other end, and God says, "I want to get a gift down the conveyor." Well, he wants to use us as that conveyor to, you know, transport the gift, but it's not the conveyor who decides where it goes or when it goes. It's God who's setting that gift on the conveyor and demanding a movement. That's kind of how I thought of it. I'm not as smart as a carpenter. Yeah, I'm just a mechanic. So, all that to say, and I think this is important because we've seen a huge surge of false prophets in the United States with the coronavirus pandemic, the last presidential election. We don't have to look very far on YouTube to pull up a prophet and a prophetic vision and a prediction of what's going to happen the next month or the next year, or whatever. I mean, anybody and their dog can get on there and say, well, I'm a so-and-so a prophet and I prophesy this. And there's millions and millions of people watching this stuff and believing it and saying, well, this guy says this is going to happen and he's a prophet, so clearly it must be true, right? And I was reading an article or something the other day, and it was somebody that had said that, you know, God was really speaking to them and doing all this stuff, and it said something like, God just puts all these teachers and stuff on my YouTube feed, and I don't even look at who it is. I just trust that God put it on there, and I just watch him. And I'm like, man, I'm not saying God cannot put messages on your YouTube feed or whatever. I mean, I believe he can. But man, we have to be discerning about what we're watching, about what we're taking in, about what we're believing, because anybody can get on there and say whatever they want. And, and what happens is people base their decisions, they base their walk with Christ, they base their, what they think about God can be based on what these people say. And then if it doesn't come true, you know, somebody prophesies, well, I saw President Trump and he was running a race and then he fell down and then there's somebody picked him up and then he's going to win the election. And then people put their hope and trust in that. And then he didn't win the election, right? And so then people go, well, I guess God isn't real. It's just a bunch of baloney. Why should I follow God? Why should I even believe God? And it actually pushes people away from the Lord. So, something we have to be very, first of all, just like Chris was saying, we just have to know our Bible and just know what it says. But we have to be discerning of what we're watching. Again, okay, next one, signs and wonders. Where's that verse? Verse 24. He says, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. So, we can be led astray by these movements as well. There's these movements that emphasize signs and wonders. They typically revolve around miraculous healing, demon possession, casting out of demons, these kind of things. I actually had a firsthand experience with one of these individuals and their church, whatever, organization, I don't know. And I know of people in Astoria that purport this doctrine, that push this, that just really follow after signs and wonders and these types of things. And it's right here, right in our hometown. But their typical thing they would say is something like, well, we're saved by Jesus, you know, but we're saved by Jesus to be healthy. We're saved by Jesus to be happy, prosperous, and you know, to have no pain in our life. And if you have any kind of sickness or ailment or anything, that's from the devil, and you got a demon and you're under bondage and you got to get that cast out and everything this. And then just like any good lie, they'll take some scripture verses out of context, or they'll cherry pick a couple of verses. Just like any good lie, they take some truth and mix in and to make it sound really good. So, for example, they'll say, well, in Isaiah 53, it speaks of Jesus, right? He came to take our infirmities and pain. Is that true? Amen, that's true. Luke chapter 4, it says, he laid hands on every one of them, and they were healed. Everybody that came to Jesus was healed. And then in Matthew chapter 9, verse 29, it says, he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And again, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. He came to take our infirmities. He healed everybody that came to him. And if you have enough faith, he'll heal you too. Sounds pretty sweet, doesn't it? The problem is, we have, just like that verse said, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We have to look at all the verses and the whole of scripture to get a good picture of what, you know, to know what God's will is. So just a couple examples here. John 5, the pool of Bethesda. The Bible tells us that there was a multitude of sick people around this pool, and they were waiting for the pool to bubble up, and they would jump in and get healed. It was some superstition or thought that they might be healed, right? It says there's multitudes of sick people there. Jesus rolls up. He sees one guy. He says, hey, you want to be made well? And he heals him right there. He did not heal everyone else that was sick at the pool. It's not recorded. Okay? He heals one guy. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they heal a lame beggar. But it says this lame beggar was on the steps of the temple. Jesus probably would have walked, I don't know how many times Jesus walked by him. Probably would have walked by him every day for certain periods of time. And yet, he did not heal him. But Jesus knew that he would be healed at a later time. For whatever reason, Jesus decided not to heal him then. And then the one I probably like the best is Paul the Apostle, who encountered the glorified Jesus. He was the one who evangelized and started a whole bunch of churches in basically the whole known world at that time. He wrote at least 13 books of the Bible and was given a thorn in the flesh, which we understand to be a physical ailment. Okay, it doesn't say what it is. We're not sure exactly what it is. But in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So we know that the Apostle Paul had some sort of physical ailment that he dealt with. It was a real bummer for him. He didn't like it, obviously. And he prayed to the Lord to remove it from him, to heal him of it. And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to do that. My grace is sufficient for you. So tell me, did Paul the Apostle not have enough faith to be healed? I guess not. If Paul the Apostle does not have enough faith to be healed, we're in trouble. The word of faith is, we're in trouble. So it's a perfect segue into my next little heading here, and that is the word of faith, or name it and claim it. We could probably lump this in with the prosperity gospel, or the prosperity doctrine. That's exactly what the name says. Again, these groups take a few verses and build a whole theology around them. Matthew 21, again, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith. And so if we pray and believe, say, Lord, I pray that you'd give me a Ferrari, and I believe that you're going to do it. And that's what they believe, that if they pray it enough times and they believe it enough times in their heart, that God will give them whatever they want. The problem with this is, again, we have to look at all of Scripture. We look at John, just, I mean, then there's scores of Scripture. I mean, I could probably talk about this for 3 hours. But in John 15, 7, I'll just give you one or two here. In John 15, 7, he says, Jesus, the words of Jesus, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So what they'll do is they take that verse, look, ask whatever you want and he'll do it for you. So then they ask whatever they want, right? But you have to pay attention to the first part of that verse. If you abide in me, we have to be abiding in Jesus. And he says, and my words abide in you. Well, what the heck does that mean? What are some of the other words that Jesus said? How about this one? Matthew chapter 10. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Or in verse, or another one, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Those are the words of Jesus. If you don't take up the instrument of execution, your own, and follow him, then you're not worthy of him. So it's a message of self-denial, of denying of our what we want in the flesh, what we want in this world, and forsaking those things and following him for the kingdom of God, for the benefit and expansion of the kingdom of God and bringing in of and joining in his mission, but not really naming and claiming what we want so God will get on board with giving us everything we want. But it's to deny ourselves, to deny what we want, to throw in with what he's doing, which is saving all of us from our sins, right? He loves, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Amen? That's what the Lord's about. That's what our Lord's about. But I like, so it sounds like kind of a bummer, right? Well, you just have to deny everything you want. You have to just, your life will be miserable, which, you know, our life is miserable anyways sometimes. But I like how he says this. He says, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And that's where true life is truly found, is when we just lose our life, when we deny ourselves and follow Christ. So common thread with all these false teachings is basically kind of pretty much the same thing Chris said, is that what it does, it exalts man equal with or above God. Saying, well, I know what I want, I know what I need, and I think I'll just use God as a tool to achieve those things in my life or obtain those things in my life. When really, we are supposed to be tools used by God. Instead of using God as a genie in a bottle to get what we want in the flesh. And when you boil it right down to it, it boils down to self-worship, where we exalt ourselves as God, or idolatry, basically. You know, I mean, anything, worshiping anything other than God, form of idolatry. So, one more verse, 2 Timothy 3:13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So I think, honestly, I think a lot of the people that purport these false teachings, some of them know exactly what they're doing. I believe that a lot of them are just deceived themselves. They are deceived, and they don't know they're deceived, but they're also deceiving others. And so we have to be on the lookout for that. One little thing I've heard a pastor I like to listen to, he says, another common thread with these false doctrines is that they major on the minors and minor on the major. So you head into one of their churches, and they'll be, you know, in other words, a major thing of the Christian faith, a major thing that we cover, it is our faith, is the life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we are saved by grace through faith when we believe in him. Amen? I mean, that's like a major, right? That's like the major. I mean, so a good sign of, if you know that they're minoring on the majors and majoring on the minors, is they'll be talking a lot about these things. You know, if you say the right thing, and you know, they'll have all these deep discussions about you know, demons and healings and this and that, and all these little secondary, what I would call secondary issues or minor issues, and they form their theology all around them. And that's like the foundation of their church is all these what I would just call minor things or secondary things in the faith, which they're, I'm not saying that they're not important, you know, but they're not to be the foundation of what we walk Christ in. So anyways, don't minor on the majors and major on the minor.
Cool. All right, we're going to split 23 minutes?
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to go quick.
One thing I just wanted to add to that is that, and I thought he did an excellent job of explaining that, you know, if you know the New Testament, you know what Jesus told us, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago at church, if you guys were here, but the concept of suffering, that Jesus was very honest that you would experience suffering in this life, on this earth. Like, becoming a Christian does not alleviate that, or in a sense, remove you from experiencing the suffering that comes with living in a fallen, sinful world. But like we talked about, it gives it significance. And there's a lot of, you know, scripture pointing you, you know, don't focus on the here and now. Focus on what it's leading to and what's to come. Because one day, your suffering will be over. One day, the hard stuff that this world that we face, because we live in a fallen, sinful world, it will be done and gone. And you will be completely healed. And you will never have to deal with, you know, those hard things again. And you will have prosperity and blessing in a way you can't even comprehend, because we can't comprehend fully what heaven entails for us. But it's an eternal weight of glory is what it's described as. And so we're in a sense limiting ourselves if we think that Jesus just came to give us earthly blessings, like, because those things are all going to fade away and they're going to disappear. But the stuff he's given us is going to last forever. And so it's cheapening the gospel in a sense to kind of degrade it to that. So,
okay, I'm going to cook. So
don't
I've got.
Worry if you take the whole time.
No, it's cool. Fine. I'm not going to. Totally not.
No, it's all right.
This is, honestly, like, right. I feel like the way Chris laid. Sorry, we've got two pastors. Pastor Suits laid this out was really legit, because, man, if we get the Bible right, if we get what God said right, then the rest of this stuff gets a lot easier. Honestly, you guys have all heard the analogy probably a billion times about how they would train FBI agents to find counterfeit. Is it those guys? Counterfeit money, is that right? FBI? Treasury? Secret Service? Thank you, Josh or Shane. Secret Service, they got to spot counterfeit money, and they say what you do ultimately is you take a guy and you have him with the real thing. Studies it so hard that after that, anytime you throw any kind of counterfeit bill in front of him, he's like, oh, that's fake. And it's not because he knows every single variant fake money. He just knows the real thing so well. It'd be like if someone tried to impersonate your spouse to you. You're like, come on. I know them so well. I know what they sound like. I know they would never say that. I know they'd never wear that. And so you know them so well that the fakes are obvious. And so I think that's right. Now, we got to know the God of the Bible by knowing his word. When we know his word, then that preserves us from these things. So I'm just going to thumbnail a few of these, but I think that was right. Man, if we're going to spend most time, let's take God's word. Okay, so I've got three real quick ones. I'm going to group them together, which isn't entirely fair, but I'm going to do it. When Pastor Bergerson said, the straw man, what that means is you set up an argument, a representation of saying this is what somebody believes, but it's not exactly accurate, and then you knock it down. We do it in politics all the time. Say, like, anybody who's a Democrat is a communist. It's not entirely accurate, but it's really easy to defeat that. Or anybody who's a conservative hates poor people. Also not true, but it's real easy to defeat that. That's a straw man argument. So I apologize for how quickly I'm going here. Is that fair? Okay, thanks. So yeah, anytime you watch political debates, it's a common theme of how people misrepresent the complicated views. Okay, so three things: progressive Christianity, the emergent church, and liberal Christianity. I'm going to group them together because they have key similarities that will let me do this. I'll talk about just briefly a little bit differently. Liberal Christianity is not really anything new. In fact, none of these are. It's been around for a long time. You can trace this back through major theological systems. And generally speaking, liberal Christianity, as well as the emergent church and progressive Christianity, are departing from what we would consider the orthodox or historic understandings of the Christian faith. So when you see somebody doing that, you know you're kind of swimming into a new circle. Now, it's always interesting, though, because they've got a new take, a fresh insight. Hey, maybe we've got this wrong as God's people for 2,000. But now that we're here, the enlightened people of the 21st century, we've discovered the real truth. And all those other bozo Christians for 2,000 years, they just weren't as enlightened as we are. But that's really what they're saying. Okay. The emergent church arises from a post-modern philosophical background, which is really, big word here, an epistemological problem. The question of epistemology is, how do we know things? And postmodernism says, we really can't know things. Man, you can't trust rationality. You can't trust much of anything. So your own perspective is really important. It's hard to know stuff. And ultimately, it winds up boiling down into a situation where what you feel and experience drive your interpretation a lot of stuff. Progressive Christianity, we might say, is a newer label, but encapsulates a lot of the same thing. Departures from the Orthodox Christian faith. What are some clues? I'll talk about just a few from on the Progressive Christianity one, that these could be used really as a test for a lot of different things. So here's five. This comes from Alicia Childers, who was going to speak here, actually. Do you hear, when you're at a church or talking with someone or in a movement, that there is a lowered view of the Bible? Does the Bible become a source or an authority rather than the source or the authority for doctrine? Boy, that's, you got to really be careful. Oh, we totally believe the Bible. We totally believe the Bible's inspired here. Well, what about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, you know, the resurrection of Jesus is really a metaphor for how, as we become enlightened, we can experience this new kind of life. No. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact where Jesus literally died and was raised to life by the power of God. It makes a promise to us that someday we can experience that same historic reality. It's not a metaphor. So with that lowering view of Scripture, a common way of doing that is what I just alluded to. It's an allegorical approach to the Bible. Or, hey, what does this mean to you? What does this illustrate? In fact, when it gets really over the edge, and this isn't everybody, like I say, I'm strawmanning just a little bit. How does this verse make you feel? Does that verse resonate with you? You know, I don't really resonate with those verses that talk about hell or judgment. Why would a loving God do anything like that? Well, now you're getting into a place where rather than taking what God has said about himself and saying, that's what I'll believe and trust and operate as though it's so, I'll judge. I'm in the place of God, judging his word. And watch out. So common, especially in our world right now, where I think it's pretty easy to argue in our culture that the way that you perceive the world, this ties back into that postmodern thing, and the way that you feel is the most important reality. And anyone that questions that, how you identify, what you see, how you feel, how you remember things, anyone who questions that is not just incorrect, but they're dangerous to be opposed with all force and power. This is a really significant reality. Okay, so they diminish the Bible. I already talked about feelings. Essential Christian doctrines are therefore open to reinterpretation. Once you've removed the Bible as authority, well, we can start looking at all kinds of things. Is the virgin birth really just a historic myth that has permeated religions and Christianity just borrowed? You know, we can reinterpret that. Or maybe heaven is really something that's not a place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us, but it's this new human experience that Jesus is preparing as we enter into relationship with him. Okay. One big thing you can always do, and all of you guys thought of this, I think, really well, is when someone uses a term that means something to you, and they're using the same term, but everything else seems a little funky, ask what they mean. When you say that Jesus rose from the dead, what do you mean? Oh, well, what I mean is that Jesus shows us the way to have a new kind of life, to be a new kind of human. Oh, well, what I mean by that is Jesus literally had a dead body in the tomb, laid there for, and then literally came back to life and had holes in from where he had been killed. That's what I believe. Markedly different, right? The cult frequently do this. So ask what people mean when they terms. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. By that, well, when I say inspiration, I mean it's God breathed, eunustro, that no interpretation of Scripture is a matter of private interpretation. Second Timothy says this. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Oh, I mean that the Bible inspires me to be a better person, to love my neighbor and stuff like that. So it's a little different than what I had in mind. Watch out for those things. I've got one more on this here. This is so, so big. What do they mean by the gospel? Right? The gospel is just the word that we use that means good news. What is the good news? Some places will say, well, the good news is that God loves the whole world, so far so good, and we should love the whole world too. Okay, that's great. But what is that? Why do we love the world? How do we love the world? Well, we love the world by telling the world its central problem, which Eric just went through, that we are sinners, that we're separated from God by sin, and that the consequence of that is going to be eternal separation from him in hell, eternal suffering. But that God loved the world so much, in order to deal with sin, he'd have to get rid of all of us, but he loves us, so he was willing to enter into history as a man, as Jesus, to die for me, to live the life I couldn't live, to die the death I deserved to die, so that I could live the life I could never live, to be raised to new life in him. That's the gospel. That's the problem with humanity. I'll talk more about that. So watch out for those things. You'll see a diminishment of hell is the common thing there. So those three really together, if you get this one part right, all the other four things I listed all fall from this. They are diminishing the Bible. The Bible isn't authoritative. It's not the only way to know what God has said. There's other. Okay. So I wanted to add two things to my list that I think I see creeping into the church at present. One, the last one, it seems only just timely, but one I think is really pernicious at the moment. And one is this term you may have heard in the last couple called critical theory. It's not actually new. It has its roots in Marxism, and it's a way of seeing the world. People's identity is wrapped up in the group that they're associated with based on some marker. It could be race. It could be sexuality. It could be nationality. You can pick any marker you want. There's a billion of them. And instead of seeing people individually that way, you see them, their identity is wrapped up in that. And that makes their identity part of a group identity. And then, this is the real key, it sees the entire world and the problems of the world. This is key. The problems of the world are rooted in power imbalances between those groups. Power imbalance. Now, here's the thing. Like Eric said, most good deception, most false teaching has some truth in it. Or it wouldn't be deceptive, right? If you walk up to me and hand me a pile of rat poison, I won't eat it. But if you put it in a huge bowl of Jamocha ice cream, there's a solid chance I'm going to plow through that sucker unless I know that's in there, right? So the best lies have some truth in them. So listen, are there power imbalances in the world? Yeah. Is there discrimination in the world? Yes. Should we oppose those things? Should we fight for justice? Should we lift up people who are disadvantaged? Absolutely. Man, Jesus did. He came and lived as a poor man, especially gravitated to social outcasts. There's a lot we could say there. But the problem with the world is not power imbalance. Power imbalances, when they're wrong, are a consequence of the actual problem, which is what? Sin. Sin is the problem. And when we get that wrong, which means we've gotten the Bible wrong, then our version of the gospel changes. The good news is this. Hey, the world is screwed up because of a power imbalance. And what we need to do is we need to become woke to that, and we need to work to be better, to fix those power imbalances. And if we can do that, then we can fix humanity. No, that won't fix humanity. There's a lot of reasons why that's just self-defeating. But the real problem is people are broken. That's why they dominate each other. That's why we abuse each other. That's why there's all the awful manifestations that we see. The real problem is sin. And until sin is dealt with, you can't change an individual, and you can't change families, and you can't change a society. And Jesus came to bring that message and bring about that work. So we say, no, that can't be the focus of the church. It may be part of what we do. We may stand for the same things in some cases. But if that starts to become what you're hearing in your church, or what you're gravitating to in your reading, and saying, man, if we could just get these power imbalances right, the world would be fixed. It won't be. We'll find another way to screw it up. We've been doing it for thousands of years. Sin is the issue. So we've got to keep the gospel right. So another one of these key markers is that the false movements will diminish the gospel in some way. They might even get it right and then say, oh, that's a great place to start. But now what you really need to do is you've got to read your Bible 5 billion hours a day, or go to 67 meetings, or whatever their version of things that they're adding on to it. So make sure that these groups, or when you're listening to people or deciding who your brothers and sisters are, that they don't diminish God's word, that they don't diminish who Jesus is, his person, his work, his sufficiency of what he's done, and that they don't change the gospel. Really, really big. I think I wrote one more thing down on that. Oh, one more thing on that point, just particularly as regards critical theory before my next one, is Galatians says that when we're in Christ, there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. The rebirth, the new creation that Jesus can accomplish actually is the way to solve these things. One last point on this, and I promise to move on. Sorry, Chris, is almost done. One thing on that, just to illustrate it, the Roman Empire was predicated in its later days on a slavery culture. They say about 90% of the people in Rome were slaves. Lots of different hierarchical stuff of slaves. Not all slaves were the same. But obviously a problematic society. And one of the critiques that critics of Christianity will bring up is they'll say Christianity, which is, rising and spreading in the Roman Empire, didn't address slavery. There's no verse that says thou shalt not own a slave written by Paul or John or any of the other New Testament writers. Why is that? That's so unjust. But what if what we're saying is true? What if what we're saying is that's not the real issue? The real issue is sin. That's what's broken the world. And so what we see, in fact, is that we do see within Paul's writings some things that allude to, obviously, the equality of human beings in Galatians. We see him write in his letter to Philemon, say, hey, Onesimus, he's a slave, but he's also your brother. So, kind of take that into account. As I'm sending homeboy home to you, you should probably remember that you're equal. And anyway, it goes from there. Here's what actually happened. Christianity, as it spread, wound up in situations where a guy would be a slave. Let's say I'm Pastor Bergerson's slave. I'm at the house. I'm cleaning up after his kid. Ben Bergerson's making a huge mess. I'm having to sweep up after him. But this is real life. I'm trying to be real. Yeah. Yeah, and so then at the end of that day, though, we go to church, and maybe at that church, I'm an elder, and Chris isn't the pastor of that church, let's just say, pretensies. And so I'm teaching, I'm in this authoritative role teaching the Bible, and Chris is sitting there receiving. So we go from these juxtaposed roles, right, where he's my master, and I'm a servant, to church, where there's a different structure. And the Romans couldn't understand this. There was no way you would ever associate with slaves in that way. There was no way you'd ever have this equality that they recognized from the teachings of Paul. And as that happened, and as that continued to see people changed and transformed by Jesus, families changed, transformed by Jesus, cultures changed and transformed by Jesus, slavery broke in Rome without ever having a bloody revolution. So I just think it's really important to get that, yes, the Bible does address these things. It's just getting to the root issue, which is all these other things are top level stuff, and when they get out of proportion where they ought to be, then they become false stuff. The last one to really prove that point is politics. We've just come through, every political year is terrible, but this year was especially rough, like you guys said, on the internet and everywhere else. And man, it was such a bummer to me, continues to be a bummer to me, to watch myself sometimes, at least in my heart, I try not to do with my mouth, but watch Christians get so caught up in this. I don't understand how certain people see the world and are Christians. That's true. My viewpoints are strongly held, just like I'm sure yours. But there are people who've left churches and fellowship, not over biblical issues, that's different, but over political persuasion. And man, that is really sad. Listen, those things, no one will go to hell if they wear a mask or they don't wear it. If they get a vaccine or they don't get a vaccine. If they vote for Biden or they vote for Trump, is it that those things don't matter? No, they do matter, just as justice matters and all of these other things. But those are not the gospel. They are not the places where we divide as Christians. And it was a bummer year for me watching those things get up here and hearing people that I know love the Lord and I'll probably be with in heaven spend more of their time talking about what America needs is, and here comes their prescription. We need a better social program. We need this guy to be elected or this guy to be reelected. Like, man, no. No, 100 times no. The Bible says so clearly, it's better to put your trust in God than to trust in princes. Always a dead end for us. Listen, I'm as political as the next person. I think we should vote. I'm for all that. But it must never replace our true hope. Our proclamation is Jesus Christ, not a president. It's the kingdom of God, not a new social program or a party. And that's another place where I think we've got to be on guard. And honestly, in some churches, I think the ones that I've been around here have not been that way, so I'm thankful for that. But this has infected the preaching. That's a bummer, because what we need to do is convert people to Jesus. So those are the main things. Man, I'll just run through that again. If I was trying to think of the unified field theory of what you want to come away with, and I don't want you to remember all of these characteristics. I just want you to get these main things. Does what I'm hearing diminish Jesus, his person, God, and man, or his work? That he is the Savior of the world. He's the one that makes me new and complete. God's word, its accuracy, its authority, and its sufficiency. The gospel, its sufficiency, and its meaning. And sin, its consequences, reality. If you find in those places that something's off, it's probably Satan. What did Satan say to Eve? Did God really say? What's he doing? He's diminishing God's word. You will not surely die. He's outright denying things that God has said. Man, this is not new. Somebody already went through Jesus' temptation. One more thing. There was an exchange that took place between... There's an exchange that took place between a liberal Christian in Portland about 10 years ago and Christopher Hitchens. I don't know if you guys know the name Chris Hitchens. He's a well-known atheist, very articulate, smart guy, fascinating to listen to. If you ever get a chance, I would, even though he does not know the Lord, obviously. Here's the liberal Christian writing to him, or speaking with him in the interview. The religion that you cite in your book, you wrote a book, many books, one called God is Not Great, is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make a distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion? Mr. Hitchens said, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, that he rose again from the dead, and that by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're not really, in any meaningful sense, Christian. That's an atheist, taking the claims of Christ and the writings of the Bible more serious than someone else. And by the end of the interview, he says, honestly, I have no quarrel with you. I don't think it's a good sign if I'm calling myself a Christian and an atheist goes, oh, we're going to get along great. I think maybe something's on spot. I think I had one more thing. Oh, I know what it was. Okay. Anybody ever seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Okay, great. Dude, okay, so at the end, you remember Indiana Jones? He gets into the room with all the grails. I was thinking about, why do we spend time on this? Because what we don't want to end up as is snooty Christians who are like, oh, now that we've talked together, we're so much smarter, and you're an idiot. You know, you believe these foolish things. No, what's at stake? It's love. The old knight in that scene says to the few men that have wandered into the room, choose wisely. For as the true grail will give you life, a false grail will take it from you. And of course, the guy picks a flashy looking cup, takes a drink, and he dies. And Indiana Jones chooses the really humble cup. Listen, that is what we're up against. The true gospel of Jesus, and given to us by God, can save humanity. It can save you and me, and it can save our friends and neighbors, and it can save the broken world that we see falling apart all around us. But the false ones will rob them of. It's not because we're smarter, it's not because we're better, or it's a competition. It's because we don't want people to die because we love them. So, man, we care about these things because we care about people.
I think that's a good way to finish, too. I was going to talk about something, but I can wait till the next session. But I like that because, you know, here's the thing. Like, you know, some people might, well, what's the big deal, you know, if I'm kind of going to a church or I'm subscribing to some of these things that you're talking about. Anytime we deviate from God's word, anytime we do something that it's telling us we shouldn't be doing or is wrong, then we're opening ourselves to the negative consequences that come with that. It's the whole reason, you know, like God has given us his word so that as our Father in heaven through our faith in Jesus Christ, he wants blessing in our life, all right? As Jesus says, blessed are those who hear and obey the word of God. And so, as I say so often, blessing comes with obedience, and disobedience leads to negative consequences we bring upon ourselves. So that's why we don't want to deviate from God's word. That's why we don't want to get caught up with things that are contradictory towards it. because they will lead to negative things in our life. And ultimately, if we're departing from God's word, we're departing from God himself. We're going in the wrong direction. And we don't want to be doing that. We want to always be going towards the Lord, abiding with him, staying yoked to him, as we talked about on Sunday. So that's the heart of why we're spending so much time being devoted to this subject, because it is very important, all right, to the Lord and to us as people that have been charged with shepherding his flock and pointing you towards Jesus. So that's going to be it for tonight. I encourage you guys again, if you have questions, follow up with us. And next month, the last Thursday of the month, we will kind of pick up where we left off, talking about some additional false religions and covering any of those questions that you guys might have had. So you want to close us in prayer, somebody? Chris, get the mic. Hold that button down.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be just brothers together, family together in Christ, and we thank you for the fact that you've given us your word. Lord, you've given us your righteousness and a standard by which we can even know you at all. Lord, you could have created this world, had sin enter, and just say, forget it, I'm starting over. I'm just going to make a new world somewhere else and just let these guys have at it. But instead, God, you became one of us, and you took our sin upon yourself to die a death that we deserved and raised again so that we could have new life in you. And for that, we have every reason to get together and talk about you every hour of every day. So I just thank you for this time. God, if I misspoke or if any of us said anything we shouldn't have, God, forgive us. Lord, I pray that we would be as gracious with others as you've been with us. But bless the hearers, bless the speakers, and bless your church. In Jesus' name, amen.